see you folks. Good to be here. Love you people so much over here at Flatwoods. I bring you greetings from your sister congregation at South Point. And I hope and pray that all is well, that you're in good health, you're doing reasonably well, and for an honor and privilege to be able to study from God's Word. I customarily, when I'm in South Point, do something maybe a little different than you're used to. I usually give just a little touch of humor at the beginning of my particular sermon so that I'm sure you're listening to me. So I'll do that for you. There was a fellow who applied for a job as a press aide for a congressman. And not long after he submitted his application, he received word from the congressman's office. Your resume is full of exaggerations, distortions, half-truths, and lies. Can you start to work on Monday? I thought you'd appreciate that. Sounds about right, doesn't it? Sounds about right. Well, folks, I've been doing a series of lessons in South Point on the Book of Acts. And you're my guinea pig for this evening, as I'm going to go ahead and give you one of the lessons from that long series. I've been preaching it throughout 2018, probably will go into 2019. I have just absolutely loved this particular study. And it's really fascinating. In the 19th chapter of Acts is where we're going to be in our study. This event we're about to study is called the Riot in Ephesus. And to build up to it a little bit, there was a really, really interesting account that we find with the seven sons of Sceva. Sceva happened to be a chief priest. And these seven sons thought they were going to be rather smart. They tried to cast out an evil spirit. And they did so by saying, we're going to invoke the name of Jesus, but it's the Jesus who Paul preaches. Kind of a second-hand attempt. And it didn't really work, because the evil spirit knew who the Lord was, knew who Paul was, but he didn't know these individuals. And as a result, they got beat up really badly. Well, because of this, there was a lot of fear that grew in the city of Ephesus, so much so that the people burned their books of magic. And it's a fascinating story even there with the fact that it came out to about 50,000 pieces of silver. That's about 50,000 days' wages. When I talk about magic, I'm saying these people use magic talisman. They carried the magical arts to an extreme. They liked to do incantations. They thought they could cast out spirits. They had all sorts of interesting ideas in that particular city. But the wonderful study actually that I have looked at in the earlier portion of Acts 19 is actually found in verse 20, where the Bible says, "So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Well, then scripture follows with the note that leads up to our lesson this evening. And it's simply this: when these things were accomplished, Paul had purposed in the Spirit when he passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." When these things were accomplished, when they were ended, when they were finished, Paul was purposing in the Spirit. Now, there are some possibilities. Some believe perhaps the Holy Spirit prompted him to go to Rome. Others believe the popular view that Paul came up with the idea and the Spirit gave his blessing for Paul to make that journey. So Paul determined that it was necessary at this time to go to Rome. But right before that, he needed to stop at Jerusalem and drop off a contribution from the Gentiles for those Jews in Judea who were really having a rough time. So you ask the question, why Rome at this particular time? I would say this to you, likely because Paul had acquaintances in that city, people he longed to see, hadn't seen in a long time. And obviously, to preach at Rome would have been needful, and it would have been a great challenge. And we find in verse 22, he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And Paul had great confidence in these individuals, and certainly using the wisdom of the Lord by two, that is going by two individuals, they, of course, went into Macedonia, an area that needed a great deal of help. But Paul stayed in Asia, and it really sets up a fascinating study, and you're going to find in this particular study this evening a correlation to the day in which you and I live. Let me begin by first noting the shrines. This is a fascinating story. In Acts 19, 23 and 24, and about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. Now, our text notes very clearly here about that time. It is surmised by many that this may have been on the heels of a festival that probably was held in honor of Diana, great as Diana of the Ephesians, also known as Artemis. In Greek mythology, Diana or Artemis was the Olympian goddess of the hunt. She was supposed to be the goddess of the moon, the goddess of chastity. They believed she was the goddess of even premarital morality, which I found very humorous. But supposedly, she was very protective of her priestesses, and obviously she touted their innocence. This is what they ran around telling everyone. So some have thought that the annual festival in her honor may have been low in attendance, and that would have upset a great number of people, which likely leads to the problem, because the Bible indicates there arose a great commotion about the way. The way, of course, referring to Christianity. The idea of a commotion is elsewhere referred to as a disturbance. So here it seems to indicate more of a riot than excitement. Now, the text brings out a particular person at the heart of all of this. You see the name? Demetrius. Demetrius, he is a silversmith. Demetrius, by the way, was a common name in the first century. That's not really fair. We have common names in the day in which you and I live, and we assume that when we hear that name, it just happens to be a name associated with an individual. There's nothing really special about it. I will say, in fairness, though, in the book of 3 John, there is a Demetrius that is mentioned. And they say he came from the region of Ephesus. Well, it may or may not have been him. There's no definitive way for me to tell you who this is. But a silversmith was a person who worked with silver. Obviously, this is a person who worked with various ways with silver. He might have made coins. He might have made jewelry. He might have even made silver utensils for eating. It was a very lucrative business, as you can well imagine. But here it specifically notes that Demetrius was making these silver shrines. The word shrine literally means a place where a deity dwells. Through archaeology, there have been small versions of these shrines that have been found. I found it fascinating when they did an archaeological dig in the area where Ephesus is. Unfortunately, none of these shrines that are silver in nature were found. However, there were some that were terracotta, that is, the baked earthenware. And they even found some shrines that were made out of marble that were replicas of this Diana of the Ephesians. So these smaller versions of these shrines were basically sold to people. Kind of reminds me of going to a ballpark today and getting souvenirs. You know how expensive they can be. Well, they were selling these shrines to everybody. But this is not the way you would think of a souvenir. This is something very special, because when you bought a replica of a god, people would take them home and they would put them on the mantles in their home, and then they would bow down and worship them. You may recall in the Old Testament the story of Rachel, who stole the gods that Laban had. Remember, they were small in nature, small in size. And that's not uncommon. By the way, that's found in Genesis 31, 30 to 32. Our deity, though, I mentioned to you, has two names, Diana or Artemis. And this particular deity was supposed to be, the daughter of Zeus. And if you know anything about Greek mythology, you'll know that he's the top of the chain. She was supposedly the sister of Apollo. She was supposed to have been this great Olympian goddess, and she even became associated with childbirth. The Latin name is Diana, and that's associated with the concept of fertility. Unfortunately, not only did this involve idol worship, but the Greeks even worshiped this particular deity through ceremonial prostitution. Because in heathen culture, they thought you were strange if you did not have some sort of fleshly indulgence involved in your worship. That's why they thought Christianity was so bizarre, so different. Well, in our story, we find it's rather interesting here that this brought no small profit to the craftsmen. These miniature shrines were sold at a very inflated price. And that way, the demand was high. They could charge whatever they wanted, and people would pay it. And the term craftsman may have, of course, had reference to those who were in the trade guilds of the first century, be very similar to the unions that you and I have knowledge of in our time. But as again, I would say to you, this was a very lucrative business that they were involved in. Well, second, we come now to the speech. Demetrius is about to address the people. And listen to what he says. Acts 19, now beginning verse 25. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation. All right. Here's what he said. Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Right. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, trade guilds, as I said, were similar to our union concept. These were individuals, of course, who had various trades. And the ones that were honorable and the ones that you find in this particular instance were making shrines. They were making images. They were making statues. And they were making a killing, as we would say. And this had a lot to do with the prosperity in the city of Ephesus. So it's a very effective means. Because Demetrius, in essence, is saying, you know, this Paul is messing with your pocketbook. This Paul is going to take away your money, your prosperity, the money you look forward to. Well, it continues his second main thought. He says, it's Paul who's responsible. You got to have somebody to blame, right? See, that's a very powerful way to persuade people. First, you say that their money's in danger, and then you say to them, the person responsible in this case was Paul. Well, the charge was that he not only hurt the people of Ephesus, he actually hurt all the people in Asia. Now, that's a pretty broad stroke of the pen there, isn't it? And Paul hit them even harder by persuading them away from gods that are made with hands, the very thing that he did for a living and those like him. So Paul was basically meddling here. And Demetrius is saying, this Paul is taking away our livelihood, the very thing that we do to make money. Now, to really trump up the charge, you got to build here a little bit. Look what he does. He now alleges that the entire trade now is in danger of being taken away. And to add insult to injury, Paul was showing that he despised the very one that they honored and exalted. And to embellish it even more, rather, he alleged that all of Asia, everybody in Asia is worshiping Diana of the Ephesians. Now, let me show you this. Look at this. This is how powerful this was. First, you got to get everybody's attention. So you start talking about the money they make. Folks, I guarantee you, when somebody messes with your money, you will take note. You will listen. And that's exactly what Demetrius did. And the second thing that he did, he had to put the blame on somebody for all of this. So he points to Paul. So you have the problem, and now you have the person, the focus. And then it was so bad that their trade, he said, was in danger of actually being lost. The trade that they have enjoyed for years, the trade where they made all this money, is now going to disappear. all because of this Paul fellow. And then to add insult to injury, of course, you know, he's basically saying, you know, this Paul, he's dishonoring the goddess herself. Now, understand that in the ancient world, if they thought that they were dishonoring a god or a goddess, they really and truly believed that it could interfere with their very life itself. There might be some tragedy that may befall them. They might have a death in the family. It could be all kinds of things. So they were afraid of dishonoring the gods. That was a very, very scary thing. So this is a very effective speech. When you start dissecting it, you just utterly are amazed at what this man did. If you don't think it was effective, watch. Because third, their anger was unleashed. And I'm talking about anger. Watch it. Acts 19, 28 and 20. And now when they heard this, see, they heard what Demetrius said. They were full of wrath. And they cried out saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion. They rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now notice this, folks. See what Demetrius did? He says they're full of wrath. It's a very interesting word in the original language. I really enjoy delving into the Greek and the things that you can learn there. This suggests an anger that is so great that it invokes a passion. A passion that is so great that it involves hard breathing. People are really, really gone at this point. They are breathing hard. They are just so into this. It's full, that it means complete or covered over. So they're overwhelmed with rage. What happens to a group of people that are overwhelmed with rage? It becomes mob violence. Mob violence. It motivated them to begin to cry out. They're so worked up now, they're screaming out the words. And what are they saying? "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, the word "great" was always used in association with a god in the first century. They always liked to do that because they were afraid they would insult the god or goddess if they didn't use that term. So what was happening here became a chant. Over and over again. The Greek indicates it not only was once, but it was a continuous thing. Almost like a rhythmic pattern here. They were chanting it over and over. And so verse 29 gives us the result of these building emotions. And look what it says. The whole city was filled with confusion. Now, if you've ever studied anything about a mob, people that get embraced in mob violence, it's utterly amazing because sometimes people don't even know what's going on. They just happen to be a part of it, and they're all incensed, and they're mad, and they're not even sure what's going on. You know, they hear all kinds of rumors and things going around in the crowd. People are shouting different things here. So these craftsmen, they start down the street now, and the people are beginning to follow. And they're taking on this form of what you and I would consider to be a mob. A mob that is out of control. And it says that the people then rushed into the theater with one accord. Now that word theater, be fair now, our 21st century definition of theater is a lot different. You know, when I use the word theater today, right away somebody says, "Oh, he's talking about the movie theater." No, I'm not. I'm talking about an outdoor place. There was actually an outdoor area next to the temple of Diana. And they would actually assemble there. Sometimes politicians would gather there and make speeches. Sometimes people would put on public plays for everybody in the city to enjoy. This was sort of the outdoor park, so to speak, for everyone. And so in great anger, in the mob mentality now, they seized Gaius here and Aristarchus. They really are so upset. They're so upset with Paul. And since Paul's not available firsthand now, they grabbed his companions. Got to have somebody there. You got to have somebody answer for this. And so it's thought that these companions, Gaius and Aristarchus, actually may have come from Thessalonica. It's possible the brethren sent them to help Paul, and what happens to them? What's the old saying, you know, you're in the wrong place at the wrong time? This is what this is. So keep in mind now, you have an ugly mob scene. It's out of control. Now, what about Paul? Well, Acts 19, 30 and 31, and when Paul wanted to go to the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he wouldn't venture into the theater. So it's here we find out that Paul knew what was happening. He likely wanted to go and defend himself. This is a scary thing here, folks. But wisely, very wisely, some of the disciples, that is other Christians, said, Paul, it's probably not a good idea for you to go. These people are out of control in a violent mob. They're not thinking clearly. They're angry, and they may not even know why they're angry, but they're angry. All right? They're in a group. Everybody's doing it, so they've got everybody's joining in here. So the danger to Paul was great. You know, he could have gotten hurt. He may have even gotten killed because of the way they were acting. Interesting to our story, some of the officials, also known as Asiarchs at that time, they had various duties in Ephesus. They were more or less public officials. They could see that this mob violence was getting out of hand. And they actually cared about Paul, which I found really interesting. They cared enough to send a message to him saying, you know, Paul, don't go. We're actually begging you not to go. That's the original. It's begging. So these officials are described as friends. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're Christians. It just means that they respect Paul. He's been there quite a while. They got to know him. They actually like him. And so they just didn't want to see him get hurt. The text then says, some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly, you see this, was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. That often happens in a mob situation. People don't know why things are the way they are, what people are doing. But I want you to notice the crying, not crying in the sense of tears, but crying out, is actually indicating in the original language that this is continuous in nature. So we're back to this chanting again. We're back to this constant vocalness of these people. Some may have been shouting about Paul. Some may have been shouting about Gaius and Aristarchus. Some may have been shouting about Diana of the Ephesians. Some may have just been so angry they were shouting who knows what out there. So you got all these different voices. There isn't anything clear about it. There's no organization to this gathering. And the text even admits here the assembly was confused. People don't know what's going on. What's happening here? You know, this happens a lot in mob violence. Then in Acts 19, 33 and 34, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude. Oh, why? The Jews put him forward. Alexander motioned with his hand. He wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Now, bear in mind, you've got a crowd. You've got a mob here. They're very angry here. Their livelihood has been threatened. They're not clear exactly who is to blame. They grabbed a couple people that knew Paul. But the Jews thought that they would provide a little bit. And so they put forth a man named Alexander. We're not sure exactly who this was. We don't have anything per se to tell us. But to me, it looks like he's become a scapegoat. So you have a mob, they're all set on violence, and now they put forward, here's a target for you folks. Here's a man, here's Alexander. Now, having been put in that situation, Alexander did what people normally did in that day and time. He motioned to the people, let me make a defense. But the crowd in this instance was too angry, and they wouldn't listen, particularly because they found out he happened to be a Jew. And they were so angry at this point because Paul was a Jew, He was a Jew. There was no way they were going to let him speak. Verse 34 then enlightens us as to the mindset of the mob. Look at this. Earlier I mentioned the idea of chanting. Luke reveals that they chanted a line over and over for 2 full hours. Can you imagine that? 2 hours. What are they doing? They're shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine? Fever pitch shouting that over and over. And how could you do that for 2 hours? It's amazing to envision this crowd doing this. If that doesn't reveal the mindset of the crowd, folks, I'm not sure what would convince you. But let me show you something fascinating. The city clerk quiets the crowd. The city clerk? Huh? Look at Acts 19, 35 and 36. "And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image of which fell down from Zeus?'" Really? "Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet." Don't do anything rash now. Don't do anything rash. Now, we observe that this was stated as though this is all common knowledge. It's stated as though Greek mythology is not a myth. We know where Diana came from. Well, she came down from Zeus. He said it as though it was a fact. A lot of people do that today. They state things, make it sound like a fact, and it may not necessarily be one. Diana's image supposedly came from Zeus himself, and they revered Zeus because they said he was the chief of the gods. Now look at verse 37. "For you have brought these men here, who are neither robbers of temples, nor are they blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another." Let them come and do it legally. See, this is an effort to bring civility to a mob scene. Do you know how hard this would be? Do you know how hard it would be to take a mob that's been chanting and acting like crazy people and getting them to calm down? But this man is able to do it. He's able to do it. They must recognize him. He must have some bearing in that community. When they say city clerk, he apparently is somebody who they respected. He suggested for Demetrius and the other individuals to bring the matter before proconsuls in order that there can be a legal precedent known here. This has to be a legal matter. And so what he says there in verse 39, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly." See that? "For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for the disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Let me tell you a little secret here. Rome did not cater kindly to a mob. If Rome got wind that there was mob violence in Ephesus, Roman soldiers would have been there. And let me tell you, they would not have been in the mood to take prisoners. Rome usually crushed people who were given to riots, who were out of control. So this man is actually being wise. He's trying to stress to everybody, this needs to be a lawful assembly. And even referred to this occasion himself as a disorderly gathering. He didn't like this. He was afraid. And unfortunately, they listened to him. Now, folks, when I look at this story, I see in this story the relentless efforts of the devil. And I mean it. As I have been doing my series in Acts, there have been many occasions where the gospel shined. And as soon as the gospel shined, the devil became violent. People acted up. People went crazy. People got hurt. People got killed. That's his way of doing everything. Even today, folks, we're living in a time that's scary. Have you been watching the news lately? Haven't you been seeing some of the mob violence, people yelling, screaming, getting mad, acting like animals. Folks, it's gone far beyond political parties now. It's down to good and evil. And you're seeing a lot of it. You're seeing people acting in ways that you never thought you would see. Screaming and shouting and calling names and so forth. I submit to you, it's got the earmarks of somebody. Somebody who's been around for a very, very long time. Somebody who thrives on causing disaster and heartache and all kinds of problems. Our adversary's in the wings and he's a smiling. Remember Genesis 3 verse 1 said he was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He is crafty, he is smart. He gets people to do things that you and I could never get to do. Isn't it amazing all this happening? And to think about it, folks, the distraction that you and I read about here was over a false god and money. What do you got today? People making all kinds of false charges. Is there money involved? You bet there is. You bet there is. One of the trademarks of the devil, folks, always remember this, is violence. He thrives on violence. You look and see if you cannot see it yourself as you study Scripture. Look at where the Lord has made advancements through his children. Look at how great things are going, and when the church is going in a positive direction, watch it. Because out of the wings comes the one that they don't want. And he will work through people and cause all kinds of difficulties. He will do his best to derail any effort to bring people to Christ. He will. Don't ever kid yourself. You know, if we had half the energy in what we do that he has, half of his energy, man, I'll tell you what, the church would be amazing. He's relentless. Granted, he may be curtailed by God. But it was old H. Leo Bowles that once said to beware of the devil because he's like a mad dog on a chain. And a mad dog on a chain, folks, still bites. You have any doubts about that? No, don't test it. Never mind. I shouldn't say that because I'm afraid somebody would. Yeah, don't test that theory. You may regret that one. Remember, God is with us. And he wants to save souls, not lose them. And he wants to save your soul as well. Souls are what it's all about, folks. We're out to save souls while it can be done. Jesus wants us to spread the word. He wants us to bring people to him. Our time is short. And the adversary, he's going to continue to fight us. And folks, let me give you a little bit of a preview for what's to come. You think things have been ugly in America. From what you have seen recently, you haven't seen anything yet. You and I are next on the chopping block. The time will come that the emphasis will be upon Christians, and Christians will get blamed for everything. You think I'm wrong? What did the prophet say? Woe them to call good evil and evil good. Is it not everywhere? It will come, folks. It will come. Do you have the tenacity? Do you have the willingness to stand up for our Lord? Even when it gets rough, can you do it? If you need to come to Jesus this evening and you're not a child of God, let me encourage you to believe that he is the Christ. And based upon that, have a willingness, folks, to repent of your sins, to confess him, and be buried with him in baptism that you might be raised to walk in newness of life. We're going to offer an invitation. If you need to respond, please come as we stand and as we sing.
Have you a heart that's weary, tending a load of care? Are you a soul that's sinking? Rest from the burden you know, my Jesus. Do you know, my friend? Have you heard? will abide till the end. Who knows your disappointments? Who hears each time you cry? Who understands your heartaches? Who dries the tears from your eyes? Do you know, my Jesus? Do you know, my friend? Have you heard? He loves you, and that he will abide till the end.
Be seated, please.